Thank you, worship team. I want to invite you to open your Bibles this morning to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. That's on page 967 in your pew Bible. I want to get right into it this morning. The text that we're looking at doesn't require a lot of introduction, and what introduction it does require can be supplied along the way. Hear now the word of the Lord, starting at verse 14. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. And then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Verse 14 of this passage might be the best known verse in all of 2 Corinthians. We hear this verse all the time. However, we often hear it out of context. This verse is frequently recruited to teach good things that are not necessarily taught in this passage. This is a classic example of right doctrine, wrong text. Meaning, it's not that that's not true, it's just that that's probably not what Paul is focused on here. You know what I'm talking about. Very often this verse is used to encourage young people not to date non-believers. And we say, hey, remember, do not be unequally yoked. And while it's true that young people probably should not, certainly should not date unbelievers, and while it's definitely true that you should not marry unbelievers, and we'll see the text where that point is made, this isn't really the text that is making that point. And sometimes this text is recruited to make all kinds of other points that may or may not be true. Some of them are probably not true. And so because there's a fair bit of confusion around this text and because it gets used in a variety of ways, I think it'd be very helpful for us this morning to actually spend some time talking about what this text doesn't mean. And if we can decide what it doesn't mean, then I think we'll be in a good place to agree what it does mean. So let's talk first about what Paul certainly does not mean here. We can be pretty confident because this isn't the only time that the Apostle Paul spoke about our relationship with unbelievers. He said a great number of things, and we would assume that he's going to be consistent here with what he has said elsewhere. First of all, in terms of what this command does not mean, it does not mean that we should never socialize with immoral unbelievers. It can't mean that because of what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 to 11. He said, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all, meaning the sexually immoral people of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, a reviler, a drunkard, or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. So clearly in Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, he wrote to them saying something similar to what he says here. We actually don't have Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. I know that's confusing. We have his second letter, which is called in our Bibles 1 Corinthians, because it's the first one that we have. But even in 1 Corinthians, what we call 1 Corinthians, he makes reference to a previous letter. So obviously it's not the actual first letter he ever wrote them. In that first letter, he said that they needed to be careful about their associations, particularly with sexually immoral people. They misunderstood that to mean that they should not have any associations whatsoever with sexually immoral people. Paul now writes to clarify that. He says, No, that's not at all what I meant. I meant that you should not associate with so-called Christians, with people who call themselves believers, but who are conducting themselves in sexually immoral ways and are not willing to repent of that. With those people, you should not associate because your association would be taken to mean approval. But he says, but of course, I'm not saying that you shouldn't associate with unsaved people, non-Christians who are sexually immoral, because to do that, you'd have to leave the world. And Jesus said, go into the world. So obviously, I don't want to be saying something different than what Jesus says. So Paul clarifies here. Absolutely, I want to be very clear. You should associate with unbelievers who are sexually immoral. Write that down. You should have some friends who are not saved, who are not Christians, and who operate by a different sexual ethic than you do. Now, to say that unbelievers are sexually immoral is not to say that they're bad people. It's simply to say that they don't wake up every morning thinking about how to glorify God with their bodies. Right? They have a different value system. They have different concerns. They have a different way of deciding right and wrong. And that's what we would expect. The Bible is pretty clear that until you're saved and filled with the Holy Spirit, you're not able to delight in the law of the Lord. So we don't sever associations with people because they don't presently delight in the law of the Lord. That's not what we do. And so Paul wants to clarify that. He says, absolutely, you should have friends who are not Christians and who therefore have a different sexual ethic than you. You want to maintain those friendships. You want to associate with those folks for the purposes of evangelism and gospel outreach. Brent, are we getting hum and buzz out there, or is it just for me? It's just for me. It's a special gift just for me. Awesome. So everything out there sounds fine? Wonderful. Well, I've already heard this sermon on Tuesday, so I'll be fine. We'll carry on. All right, given what Paul said elsewhere, and again, assuming consistency and that Paul's not going to say one thing in one place and then contradict himself elsewhere, I can assume, and I think you can assume, that he does not mean this when he says that unbelievers should be not unequally yoked. He doesn't mean this. He doesn't mean that believers should divorce their unsaved spouses. He doesn't mean that. I know that, and you know that, because you've read 1 Corinthians chapter 7. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, it says this. If any brother, so now we're talking about a believer, in the Bible, when Paul or one of the apostles or Jesus uses the word brother, he's talking about a member of the covenant community. Okay, so if a member of the covenant community has a wife who's an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who's an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. Now listen, why? For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? By the way, it might be interesting, and I didn't think about this ahead of time, so it might not be interesting, but it might be interesting to ask, who here was led to Christ by an unbelieving spouse, by a believing spouse? A believing spouse in some way contributed to their movement towards salvation. Yeah, bunch of hands going in the air. Interesting, right? That's a great reason. If you find yourself as a believer, it's a great reason not to divorce your unbelieving spouse if they consent to live with you. That's what Paul's saying. It's a great gospel opportunity there. Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? So Paul is very clear that as long as the unbelieving spouse is content to live with the believer, and can I tell you something? I have had the occasion to pastor into situations where that's not the case. I remember several years ago pastoring a young lady who came to Christ. Her husband was not a believer. She had not been a believer, obviously, either. She came to Christ. It obviously changed who she was. That's what happens when you become a believer. And the husband didn't like who she'd become. And we talked about, you know, it doesn't mean this and it doesn't mean that. I think she was actually overreacting in a few ways to what it meant to be a Christian. And so we tried to clarify a few of those things, but her husband didn't like who she was. That's very rare. Most husbands that I've experienced prefer a saved wife. Most wives prefer a saved husband. But in certain cases, particularly if your lifestyle is particularly outside the boundaries of what would be considered Christian morality, which was the case here, they may not. And in such cases, Paul says, if the unbelieving spouse doesn't want to stay, then if the unbelieving spouse initiates divorce, then it's not inappropriate to carry on with that. It's not inappropriate to get divorced in such cases. Paul says that. Obviously, that's still a tragedy. Obviously, that's still very sad, but Paul says that's within the bounds.
But clearly he is not telling people here that if you are a Christian and your spouse is not, that you should divorce them. He's not saying that. Now, just because this verse is so often cited to support the idea that young people should only marry and date other young people who are Christians, which is true, let me clarify that while Paul says that elsewhere, that's not the focus of this text here, but he does say it. In 1 Corinthians 7, verse 39, listen to what he says. He's addressing here now believers who are unmarried. So these would either be single people or these could be people whose spouses have passed away, to basically unmarried or unbound people. He says this: she, the sister in question, is free to be married to whomever she wishes. Here's the caveat: only in the Lord. Okay? Only in the Lord. 1 Corinthians 7:39. So if you're single, or if you're unmarried through divorce or through the passing of your spouse, if for whatever reason you're free to marry, then you can marry, but only in the Lord. That's the point there. The Bible teaches that. But that's not the focus here in 2 Corinthians 6:14. Third, I think we can be very confident that Paul is not saying that believers should refuse their civic responsibilities. Every once in a while, someone will ask me about that. They'll say, you know, if I pay taxes, if I am in essence a contributing member of Canadian society, and I put my money in the pot, and then they use that money to, for example, fund abortion, or as may soon be the case in Canada, they use that money to fund physician-assisted suicide, does that put me in a position where I am effectively unequally yoked with unbelievers, where I'm partnering in unrighteousness? The simple answer to that is no. Okay? Jesus said, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto Christ the things that are, or unto God the things that are God's. He said that in Matthew 22, verse 21. Very much in line with that, as you would expect, the Apostle Paul said this. He said, pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are due. Revenue to whom revenue is due. Respect to whom respect is due. Honor to whom honor is due. Now, before you object and you say, yeah, well, but the Canadian government is doing immoral things, it might be helpful for you to remember that in Paul's day, Christians were about to be fed to the lions. Nowhere in the Bible does it say that you only pay taxes when the government you are paying conducts itself in a Christian manner. P.S. Nowhere in the Bible would you find a government that conducts itself in a Christian manner. And keep this in mind. Jesus and Paul paid taxes to governments that were almost certainly more corrupt than ours. And so whatever Paul means here, I'm very confident in saying it does not mean that you should not pay your taxes. Sorry about that. Lastly, given what Paul has said elsewhere, and again, assuming that Paul's not going to contradict himself, I think we can be very confident that he doesn't mean that believers can only work with or for other believers. He can't mean that, because in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul said to these same people, were you a bondservant when you were called? Don't be concerned about that. But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. For he who was called in the Lord as a bondservant is a freed man of the Lord. Likewise, he who was free when called is a bondservant of Christ. You were bought with a price. Do not become bondservants of men. So, brothers, in whatever condition each was called, there let him remain with God. The worldview of the Bible is basically this. Since everyone needs Jesus, therefore every work situation is a potential mission field. That's what the Bible says. Now, it says, you shouldn't be too concerned about where you work or with whom you work, because you are, in reality, you are actually already free, right? It doesn't matter whether you have a lowly position, doesn't matter whether you have a very menial job, doesn't matter whether you have a boss who's a jerk, because you know who you really are. You are a son or daughter of the King. You are made in the image of God. You have been restored by the redemption of Christ and by the work of the Spirit. You are a person with tremendous dignity and worth. You know that. Not only that, you are rich. You know that, right? Joint heirs with Jesus. Remember we used to sing that song? Joint heirs with Jesus as we travel this sod. I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God. You remember that? That's real stuff. All the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ. Meaning every rich blessing of God has been purchased through the life and death of Jesus Christ and is shared with all those who have faith in Jesus Christ. So you are free, you're dignified, and you're rich in reality. Knowing that, why do you care where you work? Knowing that, why do you care how your boss treats you? You're on a mission. That's not even a job for you anymore. That's a mission field. We sang this morning about this great mission, this great task that's yet to be done. Let's go. And you know, here's the thing. In a church like ours, between this campus and the RCC campus this morning, there might be just a little over 600 people here. In a campus like this, understand this, maybe if God really blesses us, 10 or 12 people will be called to the foreign mission field. We actually have right now three families sort of in the queue processing a potential call to foreign missions. So maybe 12 people will actually go to India or South Africa or some place far away. So let me ask you something. Why did the rest of you sing that song? I hope it was because you understand that your workplace is a foreign mission field. By the way, if it doesn't feel foreign to you, you might not be a Christian. The closer you walk with Jesus, the weirder everyone else feels to you. Amen? The more you feel like you don't fit in, like you're the sore thumb, like how come I don't think that joke is funny? You know, the longer I walk with Jesus, you know, it's sort of a weird thing, the funnier I think I am, and the less funny I think everyone at the YMCA change room is. You know, like all the jokes that men tell when there are only men standing around their underwear, wow. Can I just tell you I don't find any of those funny anymore? I feel like a foreigner. Everywhere you go as a Christian has the potential to be a foreign mission field if you can get into that headspace. And so just to be clear, whatever this do not be unequally yoked thing means, it definitely doesn't mean that you can only work for Christians. What a disaster that would be. Right? And you say, well, Pastor, you don't understand. My boss is a jerk. Okay, well, maybe you don't understand. Jerks need Jesus. Amen? And so whatever this means, it certainly does not mean that you can't work at McDonald's if your boss at McDonald's is a, you know, pot-smoking, potty-mouthed adulterer. Here's the thing. Pot-smoking, potty-mouthed adulterers need Jesus. And so actually the fact that you work there and have contact with this guy is great news. It's a very happy circumstance for you. Get into that headspace. Understand that you can work with and for unbelievers. Now, obviously, we need to be a little bit cautious around the issue of equal partnerships. You know, certainly you probably want to be very careful about being bound in some sort of a partnership venture with folks who maybe have different motivations, different priorities, different value systems. But that's not exactly what Paul is talking about here. And that's not to say it's not true. Again, we always have to be careful of making the right doctrine from the wrong texts. We have texts for that, so we don't have to go fishing. In the Bible, it says, can two walk together unless they are agreed? Right? So we have common wisdom texts in the Bible, which remind us that common activity requires common beliefs. Now, obviously, you have to be careful how you apply that. I don't know how much agreement will be required to operate a hot dog stand together. I would imagine you'd have to agree that you're both going to pay taxes. I would imagine that you agree you're not going to steal from people. And I would imagine you're going to have to agree you're going to serve quality food. You probably don't have to agree on the virgin birth to sell hot dogs. So you're going to have to decide how much agreement is required to do certain things. But that's not what Paul is teaching here. All right, so what is he saying? Having sort of boxed in our interpretation, having dealt with some things that float around out there in Christendom when this verse is used that are maybe not exactly appropriate to this particular context, I think now we're ready to ask the question, what is Paul commanding here? So let's look at the text.
The structure of this text is actually very straightforward. There is a single command given in the first part of verse 14. You know it. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. That is then supported by five rhetorical questions and then a final encouragement that is knit together from several Old Testament citations. The command that we all know in verse 14 is actually borrowed from the Old Testament. It's some Old Testament imagery that comes to us originally from Deuteronomy 22:10, where God says, "You shall not plow with an ox and a donkey together." Now, because we're making reasonably good time here, let me just give a sidebar comment about how to read your Bible. Okay, do you remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, the Apostle Paul says, don't muzzle an oxen when it treads out the grain? Do you remember that? It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And then how does he apply that? Is there an extended paragraph about how to treat animals? No, he actually applies it to how to treat gospel workers. And he says, you know, the worker is worthy of his wage, etc. So what's the point? The point is, we have to remember that the Old Testament Israelite society was set up by God as a teaching society. Right? Like Paul even says, you understand that the ultimate purpose of that verse is not about oxen and how you move them around when they're treading out grain. Like he actually says, is it for oxen that God wrote that command? Now, in a certain sense, yes, God cares about animals, but Israel was a teaching community. Their entire life was meant to communicate. Paul says that again and again. He says it in 1 Corinthians 10. He says it in Romans 15. It's a teaching community. So there are these commands that appear to be like, why in the world do we read these? Who cares? Like the chances of me hooking up my plow to a donkey and an oxen, very slim. Very slim. Don't have an oxen. Don't have a donkey. Don't have a yoke. Don't give a rip. Right? So why are we reading this stuff? Because there are principles now that can be applied in a variety of other contexts. And in fact, this principle was applied and became a symbol for the necessity of having singular spiritual allegiance. That's how that symbol goes on to be used, even in the Old Testament. In Numbers 25, verse 3, for example, the Bible says, "While Israel lived in Shittim, the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. These people invited them to the sacrifice of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods." Now listen to this. "So Israel yoked himself to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel." So here we see that this metaphor, obviously everybody knows that, you know, an oxen and a donkey, those are two totally different animals. They have two totally different personalities. And if you try to hook your plow up to an oxen and a donkey, they're going to go in different directions. They're going to walk in different strides. And it's just going to create chaos and division and nonsense in your field. Everybody knows that. But here in the Bible, we see it applied to the spiritual realm. So it goes in the spiritual realm. If you think you can have a little bit of Christianity and a little bit of contemporary culture and a little bit of Oprah Winfrey and a little bit of this and a little bit of that, and you've got your yoke hooked up to five different animals going in five different directions, you are inviting nothing but spiritual chaos and sexual confusion, because those things always go hand in hand, into your life. That's exactly what Paul is saying here. All right, so let me bring this down to street level. What is Paul saying here? He's saying this. He is calling upon Christians to practice rigorous spiritual and moral separation. That's the point of the text. Now, look at everything that Paul says after the one snippet of this passage we're familiar with. So, look at everything Paul says after he says, "Be not unequally yoked with unbelievers." Listen to what he says. And just listen for yourselves whether he's talking about who you should date, whether you should work at McDonald's, whether you should pay your taxes, whether you should hang out with people who are living with their boyfriends and girlfriends. See if he's talking about that, or see if he's talking about the necessity of maintaining singular spiritual and moral devotion to God through Christ. You listen and you tell me. This is this. These are the verses that follow that. "For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? What fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial?" Belial was a sort of a Jewish name for the devil. OK, okay? It means worthlessness one or worthless one. Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. So remember the overarching theme of the book. The overarching theme of 2 Corinthians is Paul's concern about the influence and authority of false teachers that are operating now in the church that he planted earlier. These false teachers are trying to lead people away from the apostolic gospel and into sexual immorality, death, and ruin. Listen to the language that Paul uses to describe these false apostles at the end of this letter. Listen to what he says in 2 Corinthians 11. He's speaking to the Corinthians here. He says, I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes to you and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel, just pause there. Notice that Paul says, not everybody who says they have a relationship with Jesus has a relationship with the real Jesus. There are people out there who think that they're following Jesus, but they're following a Jesus that has been constructed by the deceptions of the devil. And notice this, not everyone who thinks they're filled with the Holy Spirit is actually filled with the Holy Spirit. Since there's another Jesus, there's another Spirit. Why? Because there are different gospels floating around out there. He says, the problem is you put up with it readily enough. See, Paul's overarching concern with the Corinthians is that they were spiritually and morally promiscuous. They basically wanted to have an open marriage, right? They wanted to have intimacy with Jesus, but they wanted to have intimacy with all these other things. They wanted to be connected to the sexual culture of Corinth. They wanted to maintain sort of one foot in the culture and one foot in the church. And they had false teachers there who were giving them permission to do that. Why don't you think of it like this? I love the imagery that Paul uses. He says, I'm trying to facilitate a marriage here. That's what he says. And by the way, I don't know if you've noticed this. I'm sure you have if you're a Bible reader. Have you noticed how the most frequent metaphor for our relationship with God through Christ in the Bible is the metaphor of marriage? By the way, if that doesn't make you concerned to improve your marriage, then you're not paying attention. Meaning a lot of what your kids think about Christianity will be a reflection of how you and your spouse relate to each other. Wow! I know there are a lot of you who are terrified just thinking about that, and now you're not going to hear the rest of the sermon. Okay, but come back. You're welcome to be terrified about that in the car ride home. But for now, I want you to come back. Paul uses this imagery. He says, I'm trying to facilitate a marriage here. I'm trying to connect you to Christ. So Christ is like your husband. I'm trying to connect you to Christ. And you've heard me say many times that, you know, Paul says the church is being built on the foundation of the prophets and apostles with Christ as cornerstone. So it's kind of like this. He says, imagine you've got this beautiful bride here. That's the church. So often the church is called the bride of Christ. And so imagine you've got the apostles on one arm, and you got the prophets, the Old Testament prophets on the other arm, and they together are trying to steer this church towards Jesus Christ. But as they walk down the aisle, Paul says, understand this, there are all manner of deceitful lovers, false Christs, calling to you from the side. They want to get you off course. They want to get you off track. They want to get you connected to a Jesus who is no Jesus. They want to get you filled with the Spirit who is no Spirit. And they want to lead you into sexual immorality, death, and hell. Paul says, you need to shut them out. You need to ignore them. You need to unhitch from them. That's what this text is about. As New Testament scholar Mark Seifert writes, he says this. Listen very carefully. Paul's admonition, that means his correction, is not a general statement about association with unbelievers or pagan idolaters, which in the Corinthian context would be the same people. It is specifically directed against his adversaries in Corinth. He's talking about these people, off to the side, trying to get you off track in your relationship with Jesus. That's what he's talking about. Don't have anything to do with these people. Paul will say about these people at the end of the letter. He says, for such men are false apostles. False apostles. They are deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Jesus Christ. And no wonder. Why, no wonder they would take this tack, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Let me ask you something. Are you prepared to enter into the headspace? Because I know every time this comes, some people think that I choose my own topics and here goes Pastor Paul on a hobby horse again. He's going to say something unkind about, you know, and I won't even say the name so that I save you the email. Okay, some false teacher out there, you know, some, no, anyway, you know exactly who we're talking about here, right? There's a bunch of these people out in Christendom. And it agitates some of you that we would even consider referring to some folks as false teachers. And you wonder why it comes up in so many sermons. Have you figured out why it comes up in so many sermons yet? Because it's everywhere in the Bible. We don't make up topics and then go looking for texts. We just preach on what's next. And it's remarkable how many times what's next is a warning against false teachers and deceitful workmen, isn't it? Because that's the devil's game plan. He cannot deny the truth of the gospel. So you know what he does? He surrounds it with a whole bunch of deficient copies. And so what? How do we respond to that? We respond to that by being discerning. You come to me, and I can't tell you how many times I've had a conversation with someone where they said, well, so-and-so is so sincere. When I listen to them, I know they love Jesus. You understand that false teachers on the back flap, you know, when they put their face and says about the author, and it doesn't say, you know, so-and-so has been working for the devil for 20 years. He's managed to confuse over 100,000 Christians and to drag legions of people into sexual immorality and hell. Never says that. By the way, if I were a publisher, I would for sure put that on. Right? People are going to buy the book anyway. Might as well tell them the truth. It doesn't say that. Nobody introduces them that way. They all look like they really believe in Jesus. And I'll tell you, I bet a bunch of them really do. You know, one of the things Paul says is there are people who are deceived and deceiving. I mean, they're confused too. And then some people will say to me, but you know what? When I was listening to that message, I saw an angel. Can I just remind you that the devil disguises himself as an angel of light? You understand, if you see an angel up in the corner of the church when somebody's speaking, maybe that's a real thing. Maybe that's the devil. How do you know? But people take that kind of stuff as authoritative. I was listening to so-and-so on TV, and I saw, like, right above the rabbit ears in my, you know, in my basement, I saw an angel. Okay, well, that, you understand, means nothing. First of all, it could mean you're having a stroke. Just beware of that. Could be a real angel. Could be the devil. Right? Or, you know, to say, the spirit within me was really resonating. The spirit within me was saying, that's real. Understand. There's the Holy Spirit, and then there's other spirits. So we have to be discerning. It's a call for some discernment here. Paul's basically saying this. If you are influenced by the real gospel, the real Jesus, the real Holy Spirit, if you've got the prophets and apostles on one arm, but then you're also linked into false authorities and deceitful workmen. You understand, if you have multiple influences in your life, that is going to tear you apart. That's what he said. It's going to tear you apart. It's going to lead to chaos in your life. It's going to lead to moral confusion in your life. It's going to tear you apart. That's what Paul's saying. Interestingly, obviously it's a prescriptive. Paul's telling us to be wise here. But I'll tell you something. Right now as I read this, wow, it feels prophetic to me. It feels prophetic. Last week, I don't know if you saw this, last week there was an article on the Religious News Service, which is one of those online websites that circulates and collects articles that have been written from a Christian or religious perspective, or articles that are written even in newspapers like the New York Times, Washington Post, that have religious significance. They featured an article on the front page titled, Conservative and Progressive U.S. Evangelicals Head for Divorce. That was the title of the article. Let me read that to you again. Conservative and Progressive U.S. Evangelicals Head for Divorce.
And the article said that evangelicalism, as we know it, is about to fracture into two different camps, which we can call progressive and conservative, they said. And they said it's literally being pulled apart, ripped apart at the seams. And they said what's ripping it apart are huge disagreements that now exist within evangelicalism, largely related to issues of sexual morality. Now, let me ask you, where did these new ideas come from? Where did these, you know, fully half of evangelicals now have a new sexual ethic that your grandparents knew nothing of? Let me just ask you a simple question. Where does this new sexual ethic come from? Did somebody discover a new verse of the Bible that we didn't know about? Did some person who spoke Greek really well or Hebrew really well discover the secret meaning of a new verb? Do these new ideas come from the text? Or do they come from outside? They come from outside. You know that. They're the views that are dominant right now in our culture. And they have been sneaked inside the church through false teachers who said that they spoke for Jesus and who have effectively led us into chaos, moral confusion, and internal conflict. They have yoked us to a new gospel, leading us in contrary directions, and they are about to pull the whole church apart. And that is exactly what Paul is telling us to avoid in this passage. You just need to understand this. I know that some folks don't like this. I know that every time we hit one of these topics, people send me concerns, and I appreciate those concerns, saying, didn't Jesus say he wanted the church to be one? Is it helpful for you to talk about how there's so much division? Listen, Jesus said the church should be one, but he didn't say it should be one at the expense of the one gospel. In fact, when Paul talks about unity in places like Ephesians, he says, we have one faith, one Lord, one baptism. You remember that? Nowhere in the Bible does it encourage us to pursue unity at the expense of the gospel, at the expense of truth. Nowhere. So this is serious business. You just need to understand that there are other voices in the church. There are other voices on the internet. The internet has been the best thing and the worst thing to ever happen to the church. There are other voices at the Christian bookstore. We need to be so discerning. I can't tell you how many times, it happened to me last week actually, I can't tell you how many times people have come to me saying, I realized I shouldn't be reading this book, but I bought it at the Christian bookstore. Do you understand? Putting the adjective Christian before the word bookstore does not imply that there has been any discernment exercised in stocking the shelves. They'll put whatever on those shelves will sell. Nobody sits around in a Christian bookstore, you know, with their Grudem systematic theology on the right and their list of Christian bestsellers on the left. And nobody does that. They just have a list of what's selling, and that goes on the shelf. And right now, what's selling tells you everything you need to know about the state of biblical illiteracy within the evangelical church. And so we need to be careful. That's all. We need to be careful. And we need to unhitch from false influences. That's what Paul's saying. So in our last couple of minutes here, let me turn the corner and address some very practical concerns, practical application. First of all, let's consider together, how can we spot false influences and deceitful authority? That's an important question, isn't it? Paul tells us that these folks are in disguise. Paul tells us that these folks present as Christians. So we're going to have to be a little more discerning than we have been. How do we recognize them? Let me suggest a fairly simple, straightforward strategy. Number one, have nothing to do with so-called Christian teachers who encourage you to ignore the prophets or the apostles. That one makes sense, doesn't it? I mean, after all, the Apostle Paul said that the church is being built on the foundation of the prophets and apostles with Christ as cornerstone, right? So to go back to our little imagery here, a person is being led by the apostles on one side and the prophets on the other, and between those two guardrails, you know, the prophets preaching forward, the apostles preaching backwards. If you listen to that, you ought to be led to the right Jesus, to the real Jesus. So obviously we want to be super careful. We want to avoid any influence or authority that would have us ignore the prophets and the apostles. So if somebody says to you, you know what, you should only read the red letters of your Bible, you should only read the red letters of the gospel, everything else is, you know, confusing and unhelpful,
Run for your life. All they're trying to do there is chop off the apostles on the one side and the prophets on the other and leave you dangling and in jeopardy. Run for your life. Knowingly or unknowingly, those people are working for the devil. Secondly, have nothing to do with so-called Christian teachers who encourage you to bypass the prophets and the apostles. I mentioned last week that there is an alarming rise in evangelicalism of what's usually referred to as pseudo-Catholic mysticism. You know, pseudo just means sort of, and it has historically been associated with Catholicism, but now all of a sudden it's showing up in evangelicalism. Mysticism means an attempt to relate to God that bypasses the Scriptures. That's all. So anytime someone is trying to encourage you to untether, right? So don't worry about what the prophet said. Don't worry about what the apostle said. I can give you a direct, unmediated experience of Jesus Christ. Be very careful with that. Beware of that. There are certain elements within the extreme charismatic movement that very much fit this description. Folks who are saying, you know, don't worry about reading your Bible, don't worry about all that, you know, what you need to worry about is finding the inner light, listening to the inner Spirit. Now listen, we believe in the indwelling Holy Spirit big time. Big time, we believe in the Holy Spirit. But everything the Bible says about the Spirit is that He works through and in alignment with Holy Scripture. That's why the Bible says test everything. Test everything. If the Holy Spirit ever tells you something that's not in the Bible or that's opposed to the Bible, then that's not the Holy Spirit. Right? Test everything. Not every spirit, John says, not every spirit is from the Lord. So we have to be discerning. How do we do that? What's our measure of discernment? It's the Scriptures. So anyone that's encouraging you to ignore, you know, to bypass the Scriptures, to have a direct experience of Jesus, run for your life. Run for your life. Thirdly, have nothing to do with so-called Christian teachers who openly disagree with the prophets and the apostles. I mentioned last week that the whole red-letter Christianity phenomenon. By the way, just Google, for fun, Google red-letter Christianity. It's a massive movement within evangelicalism. They have whole organizations, red-letter Christianity, the whole thing. It all traces back to Tony Campolo in the late 90s, early 2000s. Now, I'm not slamming Tony Campolo. I'm not saying anything that's not public. Tony Campolo has come out and publicly said all this. I'm not saying anything that you couldn't find by Googling Tony Campolo. But you should know, back in the late 90s and early 2000s, Tony Campolo was saying, we will do better in our evangelism if we stick to the red letters. All the arguments in Christendom come from the prophets or apostles. Stick to the red letters. It goes down easy. People will love it. This is the way to go. So you got whole organizations now out there teaching young people particularly to, and this is massive, by the way, massive on university campuses, Campus Crusade, Power to Change, all that stuff. Massive out there. They'll say, stick to the red letters. Now, many of you know that late last year or early this year, I can't remember, it was right around the turn, Tony Campolo came out and now he says it's time for Christians to embrace homosexuality. It's time for Christians to celebrate gay marriage. It's time for Christians to recognize as long as folks are monogamous, then we don't have any concerns about that. So Tony Campolo now feels okay disagreeing with the Apostle Paul and with the prophet Moses. That's what happens when you disregard everything but the red letters in the Bible. Once you feel free to ignore the red letters, it won't be very long until you feel very comfortable disagreeing with everything else. Be very careful. Be very, very careful. Have nothing to do with a teacher or an author or an influence that feels free to disagree with the prophets and the apostles. Now, I know that's heavy stuff. That's deep content. For some of us, that's emotionally jarring. So I want to end with some positive encouragement. That's how the Apostle Paul ends. I want to take my lead from him there. I want to end by asking an important question of the text.
what are the benefits to me as a believer in attending to this teaching? There's nothing wrong with asking that. There's nothing wrong with asking that because the Bible never asks us to do anything that doesn't serve the glory of God and our everlasting good. Do you believe that? There's a good reason for everything in the Bible. It's not like a test of courage or manliness or something where God says, what's a ridiculous commandment that we can give these guys? What is something so far out of left field that it'll just show who loves us and who doesn't? That's not how it is. Every commandment in the Bible serves the glory of God and the good of human beings. Do you believe that? You know, I'm not sure I did believe that as a teenager. I think I believed it conceptually, but I also thought, God doesn't know what it's like to be a teenager, right? And plus, being a teenager is harder now. Girls are better looking, beer tastes better than it did in Jesus' day. And so you have all these sorts of, you know, out clauses and excuses, and you think, I don't think God understands. But you know what happens, of course, as you grow up? You realize, you know, God, everything God says is so kind. And it's so wise. And every time in my life, if you came to church this morning and you didn't know that your pastor wasn't born as a pastor and that you thought I was the Immaculate Conception, sorry to disturb you. You can be disturbed about that on your ride home as well. But here's what I learned. In my stupid and sinful misadventures outside of the permission of God, every time I even put a toe over the line, it did harm to me and it hurt my witness. That's what I learned as a teenager. Every time I put even a toe over the line, just even a half a toe over the line, every time I did that, I hurt myself and I harmed my witness. So I've become absolutely 100%, absolutely 100% convinced that everything in the Bible is for God's glory and my everlasting good. And so I don't have any problem, I don't know if this bothers you or not, but I don't have any problem asking, what's the likely benefit in obeying this teaching? Because I believe there's a benefit in everything. I believe that. So here's what I see. I see two things. One comes immediately from the text that we're looking at. Paul promises us immediate and increasing intimacy with God through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Right? So if, let's go back to our little analogy. If we are led by the prophets on the one side, the apostles on the other towards Christ, we're going to have immediate and increasing intimacy with God. Look at verses 16 to 18. This is the sort of promise part that Paul ends on. I'm not going to read those to you again, but look at that. Paul says that God has promised things to his people. He's promised, first of all, that he'll be with us. Just like back in the garden. You remember that? When God walked with us in the cool of the day? And he's going to be our God. We're going to know him. Now, he quotes there from Leviticus 26, verse 12, and also from Exodus 29, 45. If you go back, always when verses are quoted in the New Testament, from the Old Testament, do your homework and go back and read them in the original context. Fascinating. In the original context, we notice that these promises were originally conditional, meaning that they were things God promised to his people in response to their obedience. Listen to how the promise in Leviticus 26 begins. Listen to this. If you walk in my statutes and observe my commandments and do them, and then there's a whole list of promises. Isn't that interesting? See, the way that God has designed the universe is for blessings to be given in response to obedience. The idea being that the more you know God, the more you delight in what he says, the more you'll experience of God's goodness. It should be like a cycle. You obey God and you discover, wow, this turned out well for me. And in fact, this helps me understand the kindness and the goodness of God. I like God. And then the more you feel that way, the easier it is to obey him the next time, the more blessings come. And it's like God is drawing you in. So that's how the universe is designed, the moral universe. But of course, as you read the Old Testament, you discover that it broke down because of human sin. People were not able to obey God. They were rarely tasting all the blessings of God. And so the gospel is the story of how God does for us what we could never do for ourselves. He comes in Christ and he obeys the law perfectly. He does exactly what we were told to do. He walks in the statutes of God. He observes all the commandments of God. He unlocks all the windows of heaven. He secures all the blessings and goodness of God. And he begins to share them with God's people
who have put their faith in Him through His Holy Spirit. And so that's what Paul is talking about in verse 16. Now look at the first word of verse 17. This is very interesting. Therefore. Now I told you, you always want it when you see these Old Testament quotes in the New Testament, you want to go back and see, so you can see what Paul has added or changed or omitted or developed. The word therefore is not in the original Old Testament text. Meaning Paul is putting two texts together, one to explain or to work out the implications of the other. So he's saying, God has promised us great things. He realized those things for us in the life of Jesus Christ. He did for us what we could never do for ourselves. He paid for what we did do through His body on the cross, such that we can experience all these blessings. So if that's what God has done, here's the therefore. Therefore, as saved people who've experienced the generosity and goodness of God, therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord. Do you hear that? He's saying, given who God has made you, given what God has done for you, given what God has made available to you, live like who you are. Be a child of the King. Be singular in your love and devotion, and you will only grow in your experience of His fatherly care. So here's what you need to know. Let me bring this down to street level. As a Christian, our intimacy with God is immediate, and it is increasing. So it's immediate. As soon as you become a Christian, as soon as your sins are forgiven, and you're covered in the robe of righteousness provided by Jesus Christ, you have intimate access with God. Amen? Amen. You can pray, and you can address God as Father. Didn't Jesus tell His disciples to pray, "Our Father"? You can know God in an intimate way. Do you remember? No Jewish person, no Jewish individual in the Old Testament would dare have addressed God as "Our Father." That was a totally new thing. Jesus says, "I'm giving you unprecedented intimacy with God." Everybody has that if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. Everybody. But you also know that your intimacy, your experience of God, can increase over time as you are more singular in your devotion. You know that because the Bible says that. Listen to James 4:8. It's saying exactly what our text is saying. Draw near to God. That's something you can do. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Do you hear that? Get rid of your contrary influences. Be singular in your devotion and affection, and God will draw near to you. So the promise of this text is if you obey this principle, you will have an ever-increasing intimate experience of Father God. Isn't that amazing? Now, there's also a well-established relationship between our singular and uncontaminated devotion to God and our influence with unbelievers. That's the second promise there, influence. The Bible says something that at first seems contradictory. It says that as we follow Jesus, as we take up our cross and follow Him, we will attract the antagonism of the world. It says that, right? Jesus said to the disciples, He said, "Disciples are not above the master. If they hated me, they'll hate you. In this world, you will have tribulation. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad when people revile and say all manner of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way, they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Remember Jesus said all that? So Jesus said, if you follow Him, the world's going to hate you. But here's the part that seems off or interesting or contradictory. It also says that if we're uniform and singular in our following of Christ, our influence in the culture will increase. Right? Jesus is saying, yes, you're going to be on the outside of culture. Yes, you're going to even attract the hostility of culture. But that's actually not a problem for gospel witness. In fact, it's a good thing. Remember Jesus said, you are the light of the world. Remember Jesus said, you are the salt of the earth. But then He went on to say, but if salt has lost its saltiness, it is good for nothing and it is thrown out and trampled underfoot. See, Jesus actually says that we have to maintain difference and distinction from the world in order to minister to the world. The world is not going to come and hear us say things they can get for free on Oprah Winfrey.
They don't want fortune cookie wisdom. They don't want cultural light spiritualism. They can get that for free at better times than Sunday morning. So let me ask you a question. If Jesus says that maintaining difference and distinction will help our witness, let me ask you this. Who has sold us this lie that if we become like the culture, we will reach more in the culture? And yet you hear that at every church growth seminar. You read that in every best-selling Christian book. Let me just ask you a question. Does that come from Jesus? Or does that come from somebody else? Somebody deeply invested in destroying the saving witness of the church. So unhook from that. Unhook from that. That's what Paul's saying. You are what you eat. You are who you listen to. You are who you read. Be discerning. Be wise. Keep your eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Be humble and contrite before the whole Word of God. Be singular and steadfast in your devotion. Be separate from them, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me. This is the promise of the prophets and the apostles. And this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we need wisdom, we need discernment, we need help. We live in a marvelous time, Lord, when resources are available to us through the internet and cheaply at the bookstore. And Father, it is a marvelous time, and it is also an incredibly dangerous time. We have probably never been closer to losing the gospel as an evangelical church than we are in this generation. And so, Lord, we just ask that you'd help us. Lord, I remember hearing it said that the best way to spot a counterfeit is to know the original very well. I pray that you'd help us there. I pray that you would so teach us, that you would so reveal yourself to us through the person of Jesus Christ, that we would be absolutely uninterested and unattracted by false Christs, by false spirits, and by other gospels. I pray that you would keep us as a church. Lord, I want to thank you for a long history of faithful Bible preaching in this church. Lord, we know how easy it is to get off track and to lose the way. I want to thank you, Lord, for how well you have led us. You have led us this far. And Lord, we know that you will lead us as we continue to trust in your word, as we continue to delight in Christ, as we all with unveiled faces behold the glory of the Lord as though in a mirror, and so are changed by one degree of glory into the next. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.